The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
There's a general rule, you know. Wherever you are is where you're meant to be. So it could be that only the people that are in this room are now meant to hear the following, which could be. I was actually a little nervous about this particular topic because it may touch some sensitive zones. So I want you to know that what I'm trying to do is really to share. I'm sharing with you a perspective and actually an interesting dilemma that I have. But I want to make it clear that I'm not at all suggesting what anybody do with this. Or that anybody else should feel this way, or that anybody else should come to these conclusions. It's an interesting question. And that then is the meaning of life. No, just kidding. It's an interesting question. Why is it that we often look at the same facts, we see the same things, and yet we can come to such different conclusions. And there are two issues that one sort of, for a long, long time, it sort of comes in waves. Sometimes I'm more gripped by the question. Sometimes I put it aside, then it comes back again. And this has been sort of a dance that I've been doing for 15, 20 years. And then, of course, one which is much more recent. Without getting into politics, we've succeeded now for 3 days in not getting into politics, and that's very good. But I've been fascinated by this. You know, you look at what's going on in Israel, and at the risk of getting into trouble, you don't have to be a genius to realize that maybe we don't really have such a great partner for peace. And it fascinates me, there was actually an interview a few weeks ago. And Yossi Beilin, whatever, one of the, if you know the name, one of the key, the principal players in the negotiations and in the Oslo Peace Accords, was being interviewed and railing and ranting about how we have to keep the peace negotiations going and we haven't given back enough or given away enough. Everyone look at it. And the truth is, after everything I've been through over the last 4 or 5 months, and you'll understand at the end of this class why this doesn't upset me, because it's absurd to be upset by this, I was actually fascinated by the whole interview. Here's a fellow who has seen everything I've seen. And he is absolutely committed. And God forbid, I'm not saying right or wrong. That God will decide. But absolutely committed to this process, to negotiation. And by the way, the desire is a very good desire. But a person maybe, you know, sometimes there's situations where everybody can be right. Sometimes there's situations where, by definition, someone is correct and someone is incorrect. That's usually the way. So somebody has to be mistaken. That's just the way of the world. But the desire to want peace, the willingness to give up so much, the willingness to take so many risks, that's a good thing, whether you agree with the path or disagree with the path. But at a certain point, you know, I've always wanted to ask people who pursue that path. You know, originally Yitzhak Rabin of blessed memory was an amazing fellow, but that's another discussion. His original process for beginning the Oslo Peace Accords was what he called Nisayon Azu V'Yericha Tchila, right? The experiment of giving back, giving away, depending on your political leanings, the Gaza Strip and Jericho initially. And that's what he called it. He called it the experiment of giving back the Gaza Strip. We'll give away the Gaza Strip. We'll see. So the definition of an experiment is that there's a control group. You have to be able to measure whether your experiment is a success. And I always wanted to ask, and especially it's been strong in me in recent days, well, what's the control? At what point do you recognize, okay, it's not working, it's failed? And one would have expected, and it's interesting, I have some close friends who are about as left-wing as you can possibly imagine. One of them is actually a professor of anthropology, or was, lives in America, professor of anthropology at Tel Aviv University. You don't really get more left-wing than that discipline in that place. And he's a very left-wing fellow, very deep and a beautiful thinker. And this whole situation has been for him a turnaround, tremendous disappointment, and he's struggling with where and what. And so I'm watching this interview with Yossi Berlin, and I'm realizing this person still is convinced that this process is correct. And it's not about right or wrong. It fascinates me that people can see the same events and interpret them so differently. And understand, this is a brilliant fellow. Many of the people who have such different opinions, all of them, are brilliant thinkers. How can it be that people who are so mindful, people who succeed in analyzing details to the extent that they discover so much wisdom and so much beauty, how is it that such people can come to such different conclusions? And I'll give you an even better example, which is, of course, my dance for the last 20 years. You know, I've always felt that the approach to poo-poo any philosophy or theology that disagrees with your own is a very dangerous thing. You only disagree with someone when you have deep respect for them. In order to have deep respect, you have to study where their perspective is. We never study something from a completely objective perspective. If I begin by studying biblical criticism, then I'm going to study the Torah and the traditional approach from a subjective perspective. And I, on the other hand, who happened to come first to the Torah and to the traditional study of Torah, so when I studied biblical criticism, I admit I didn't come at it from an objective perspective because I was looking at it from the perspective of how can this be? And that's a general truism. We always come at things from the perspective that we come at them. But it fascinates me that there are such brilliant thinkers. I mean, you look at, the Lubavitcher Rebbe on one hand. I mean, this is a fellow who went to the Sorbonne. Genius. There's no other word. Genius. I mean, the mind, when you study the way that the Lubavitcher Rebbe was able to analyze detail, to take apart a simple verse, it's incredible. And you look at some of the free thinkers, Bergson, Sartre, brilliant minds. How is it that brilliant minds come to such different conclusions? And there was a time that I thought that it was a process of logic. That if you can sit with someone, have a long discussion with them, and I think I mentioned this at some point this week, I was on patrol in a Jeep, remember, and I was talking to this fellow, brilliant fellow, we had all these discussions, and I realized at the end of 3 8-hour discussions, you never have discussions like you have them in an army Jeep, that I had basically responded, or at least shared my perspective on all of the issues that troubled him. It didn't change his perspective one iota. And for that matter, nor did he mind, and he had some brilliant proposals. So how is that? Why is it that we see things, we see the same things, we see them the same way, and we come to such different conclusions? This is what I want to understand. And understand that this is such an important detail, because I need to be able to see whether what I'm seeing and what I'm concluding is real, or whether I'm somehow stuck in reality that I can't get out of. That's very important. And I remind you again, this is not about convincing, this is not about changing, this is just about sharing. I'm sharing with you an interesting idea. What you do with it, as with all things Israelite, is completely up to you. So there's a verse. It's a very interesting verse. It's in the portion, actually, that we quoted yesterday, Parshat Bo, right? Which is sort of the whole story of the Exodus. And God comes to Moshe and he says, come to Pharaoh, ki ani chabadeti et libo v'et lev avadav. I have hardened his heart. It's a very difficult question. How could God harden Pharaoh's heart? He removed his freedom of choice. It's another discussion. Why does God harden his heart, which is very different than how could he, is actually a very interesting discussion, because it's very clear in the verse. The pasuk tells me that there are two reasons that Hashem chooses to harden Pharaoh's heart, not to allow him, as it were, to free the Jewish people. First, leman shitiyo totai ele bekirbo, in order that I can inculcate in their midst these signs. I want the world to know what I can do. It's a little bit of a strange thing, but okay. Uleman tesaper b'oznei bincha uven bincha, and that you will tell in the ears of your sons and your sons' sons, your children's children, for generations. Et asher hitalauti b'mitzrayim. Pay attention to this word, hitalauti, concerning that which I have done here in Egypt. And concerning the miracles, the signs, the wonders that I have placed in their midst. There are two things that are going on here. One of them is, according to the Rambam, Maimonides, and the laws of repentance, punishment. There is no such thing as punishment in Judaism. We'll call it consequence. It's important that the world learns that when you do certain things, if you follow a certain path, there are consequences to those actions. if a culture can become an Egypt, if they can sink into the depths of despair and evil that Egypt sinks into, it's important for the world to learn that there are consequences to this. And therefore, the consequences are these plagues, these miracles, these destructive devices. And the second? Well, the second is to tell your children what I did to the Egyptians. And this is generally perceived to be the mitzvah, commandment, of Sippur Yitziat Mitzrayim, telling over the story of Egypt, or at the very least remembering Zechirat, story of Egypt. And that's an interesting thing. But I want you to know that there's another way of looking at this. And this is what fascinated me. And what I'm about to share with you is actually based on the Torah of Rav Avigdor Nevenzahl, who was the rabbi of the old city of Jerusalem. You don't get much holier, not in our day. And his thoughts are actually based on Rav Dessler. Just so you should know that if you like these thoughts, you can thank Rav Avigdor and Rav Dessler. And if you don't, then it's my fault. It's not so funny. Says Rashi, Asher hit'alalti. Hit'alalti can also mean laughter. In fact, when Bilam, you know the story of Bilam, he was a non-Jewish prophet, and the famous story of Bilam is that he's on his way to curse the Jewish people, and he's riding on his donkey, and the donkey starts to talk. And Bilam's response is, Ki hit'alalta bi. Words, you, the donkey, or perhaps you, God, you're making fun of me, you're laughing at me. So hit'alalut can also mean laughter. So Rashi says. And what that means, basically, is that somehow, God is laughing. I want you to tell your children, Asher hit'alalti, that I was laughing in Egypt. So what does that mean? So the truth is that laughter has two connotations. It can mean joy, right? We spoke about that a little bit this morning. Don't think that wasn't by design. Joy. The unexpected joy of awakening, of redemption. But there's a different type of laughter. I want you to know there's a rule. Anything that exists in the world exists for a reason. And there's certain things that we don't understand. Why did God allow us to take such a beautiful gift, laughter, and to use it so cruelly? Because of course laughter can also be ridicule. You can laugh with someone. You can laugh at someone. You know, I always felt when I was in high school, so the humor of the day was like put-down humor, rank-outs, you know? And I have to admit, I was the rank-out artist in my class, you know? And there's nothing greater than that one line, that zinger, you know? And I want you to know, dieting is no bichachman, self-control, you know, choosing not to turn a light on and answer the phone on Shabbat, no big deal in self-control. But if you're sitting at a table, it's like 20, 30 people, and you've got that line, and you know that's the line. You know that line is going to knock them out. Everybody's going to be killing themselves, right? But you also know that that line is at someone's expense. Now that's self-control. Can you do that? Because of course, if the only way you can laugh is laughing at someone, that's not really so funny. Even if that person agrees that it's funny. It's not so funny. It's much more challenging, artistically as well, by the way. Listen to comedians. To be laughing with and to be laughing at. So what is this idea of ridicule? And I'll tell you just an aside, we're about to discover why Hashem allows this to be in the world. Everything in this world can be used for good or used for bad. That's a rule. What I do with it is up to me. So there is a second way of looking at this. And that is that laughter is some form of ridicule. Dismissal. Who among us hasn't been laughed at in that way? And what a terrible thing that is when you realize that someone is dismissing you like that. It's a horrible thing to even see, you know? So now this is interesting. Because Rashi, Rav Shlomo Yitzchaki, one of the great, if not the greatest commentators on the Torah, clearly suggests that et asher hit'alalti, that which I hit'alaud, is not that which I did, or elu kapecha, that which your hands have done, but laughter, or elut, that which I laughed. And since there are two possibilities, we have to wonder which one it is. So I'll be honest with you. It's not really difficult to understand that Rashi can't be speaking about laughter as joy. It makes no sense to me. It makes no sense that God would take joy in the destruction of Egypt. In fact, I see in many cases, the Talmud in Megillah and Daf Yud suggests that as the angels are laughing and singing when the Egyptians are drowning in the sea, God literally castigates them, admonishes them. Atem shalim shirav, and masai tovim bayam, my creations are drowning in the sea. It's clear that God doesn't laugh. God doesn't rejoice when his own creations are in pain. In fact, we at the Seder, it's a very powerful custom. When we get to the section of the 10 plagues, I don't know if you ever noticed this, you take your finger and you dip it in the wine and you take a drop out. And the reason you do that is because my cup does not run it over when Egyptians are dying. Even Egyptians, even Nazis that die, it should still cause me pain. That human beings could sink to that evil and have to be killed. I shouldn't take joy in it. So it can't be that God is laughing out of joy. So that means that God is laughing out of dismissal, out of ridicule. Almost as if to say that God destroys Egypt as if they're nothing. I want you to know that this act of the 10 plagues, for me, nothing. So what does that mean? And why is that important? It seems that what I meant, and by the way, whenever you see in the Torah the idea that I'm supposed to communicate this to my children's children, that means that this is a very important idea. You don't find that often in the Torah. Why is that so important? To communicate to my children's children that we have to know from generations past that for God, it was nothing to destroy the Egyptians. So, on the face of things, what that might mean is to recognize, there are many commentaries that suggest this, is to recognize that even mighty Egypt, even the great empire of Egypt, was nothing next to God. That when you look at the mighty powers of the world, realize that if they go to war with God, they're nothing. So on the one hand, that's a very deep idea. In fact, on that level, I understand why it's ridicule. Because it's ridiculous. But the truth is, when you think about that, that whole idea is ridiculous. What do you mean that in the campaign of Egypt, even mighty Egypt, against God, that God can quash the Egyptians as though they were nothing? That God's plagues were decisive of the power of Egypt? The whole idea that there could be a battle between Egypt and God is ridiculous. Because where is Egypt from? I mean, you can debate, we've discussed this, whether Hashem exists or not, but accepting for a moment the existence of Hashem in the world, so then the concept of battle against God is ridiculous. Because who created Egypt? Egypt is a function of God. That's like, you know, there's a famous pasuk, there's a famous verse in Isaiah, in Yeshayahu, right? Yitpa'er ha-garzen al-chotzev bo? Will the axe struggle against the hand that holds it? I mean, that's ridiculous. You don't go to war with the axe you're holding. It is a function of you. You know, it's like this whole campaign, you know, the NRA, right? National Rifle Association. I hope nobody takes offense at this, but there are certain groups in this world that I look at and I wonder, there's just something a little bit off, you know? When you look at these ads, you know, there's this one that I remember. There's a guy and he's got a cowboy hat and he's up there, I am the NRA, right? And, you know, there's this whole campaign that, you know, for gun control. Guns kill people. So the NRA came out and they said, no, guns don't kill people, people kill people. And then, of course, the anti-NRA lobby came back and said, guns don't kill people, and people don't kill people, people with guns kill people, you know? And then, of course, there was a Saturday Night Live that said, guns don't kill people, and people don't kill people, and people with guns don't kill people. Idiots who make ads about people with guns kill all of us, you know? And at a certain point, you realize that the whole argument is ridiculous. Like, could you imagine a fellow, and he's standing with a gun, you know, and he's struggling. That's ridiculous. So what do you mean that there's a campaign? Why does God have to say? Why is it important for me to know how ridiculous it is? In fact, by definition, when you think about it, right? The verse in and of itself suggests how ridiculous this is. If you look in the verse says, in order that you tell your children and your children's children, two things. Concerning the ridicule, how I dismissed Egypt. And
et ototai asher samti bam, and my signs that I placed amongst them. But if this perception is all there is to it, then really there shouldn't be two separate things. By virtue of telling the story of the 10 plagues to my children, I should be, by definition, teaching them how ridiculous it is to imagine that you can stand up against God. You can debate whether the sea split. And you can debate whether the river could turn to blood or fire and water could mix in the plague of hail. But if you accept that that happened, then you immediately understand that it's ridiculous to stand up against God. I mean, it's absurd. So why do I even need this hit olalut, this laughter, this ridicule, if I recognize by telling the story how ridiculous it really is? I mean, that's an interesting thing. Because, of course, this is my original question. We do this all the time. We, on the one hand, accept, maybe, perhaps, that there is this concept of Hashem, and yet we struggle against it. I don't think there's anything in this world that people fight against more than God. We do it all the time. In fact, I'm not so sure that it isn't a healthy battle. It's almost as though God created the world in such a way to almost demand of me to struggle with God. You know, Elie Wiesel once said, you know, a Jew can deny God, or a Jew can affirm God, but a Jew can't ignore God. The very fact that you can't ignore defines the struggle. You know, it's like, I don't know, this is like last year, I was on my way to a lecture, and I'm very fond of the teaching of the best, the Baal Shem Tov, who says that whatever you see in this world, you're meant to see for a reason. It's to teach you something about you. If I see somebody desecrating Shabbat, it's not my job to tell them, Shabbat! No, that's ridiculous. I never understood that. In fact, the only way for people who want to share with people the beauty of Shabbat is to make sure that they never get it, is to scream, Shabbat! No, friends, you go, you take a Shabbat. You know, they want to listen, they don't want to fight. But if you see someone desecrating Shabbat, says the Baal Shem Tov, the master of the good name, the founder of Chassidut, it's not because you're supposed to tell them they're desecrating Shabbat, it's because there's something missing in your Shabbat. That's your message. And this, by the way, is a very deep idea. You walk out of this class, forget everything else I say, if you get this idea, that's deep. You sit at the table, and somebody is a slob. Don't be so mistaken as to imagine it's your job to tell them you're a slob and risk embarrassing them. It means you're supposed to get a message. I can spend a whole weekend with 150, 200, 300 people who all admit quite openly that they're not into Shabbat. And yet I never see anybody actually desecrating Shabbat. That's an enormous thing to realize also. Not just what you see, but what you don't see. So maybe my Shabbat's okay. Of course, that's a dangerous thing to think about, but all right. And so I was walking out of the subway, and a fellow standing outside the subway. And you know, the dangerous thing in New York is sometimes you can spot them, and sometimes you can't. They're like walking around in ordinary business suits. And this guy is standing outside the subway, and looks at me and goes, "Idiot! I promise you." I look at the guy. I say, "Okay." I kept walking, like, you know. And I hear him yelling after me, "Idiot! Idiot! Idiot!" And for the rest of the day, I was trying to figure out, okay, so why am I an idiot? What's going on here? You know? And that's how I feel with this thing. I mean, the whole thing is ridiculous. I'm going to struggle with God. And that's what we do all the time. So the truth is, perhaps the purpose of this hit olalut, of this laughter, of how ridiculous it is, how Hashem dismisses the concept of a mighty empire of Egypt with one sweep of Hashem's hand, whatever that means, is exactly the point. Perhaps it's to prevent the mistake that's inherent in the story of Egypt. Because when I look at the story of Egypt, it appears to me as though there's some sort of a struggle. As though there's mighty Egypt, and God is saying, let them go, and Moshe says, let them go, and Pharaoh says, no, and they're struggling, and one plague doesn't work, and two plagues don't work, and six plagues don't work, and finally the 10th plague works, and so I think there's a struggle. And so perhaps at the outset, as we enter this strange drama, Hashem says, I want you to tell your children how ridiculous this really is. Don't make that mistake. But it's important to know that there is no battle here. That there never was a battle. That there could not be a battle if Hashem exists. So now this gets interesting. I'll tell you an interesting thing. You know, you may have figured out by now that I think you can learn a tremendous amount of Torah from analyzing the words. We talked about this. Hashem creates the world through words. So it's an interesting thing. This word, hit olalut, has two such divergent meanings. On the one hand, it means action, right? Hodiu ba'amim alilotav, we say actually on Shabbat. Let the nations know that which I do. It represents, that word means action. And on the other hand, dismissal, inaction. So listen to this. This is where Rav Avigdor comes in. This is so deep. You see, the word hit'alalti is a particular type of word. There are seven forms, conjugal verbs, in Hebrew. For example, if I want to sit down, right? So I can say, ani yoshev, I'm sitting. Po'al. I can say, eshev, I will sit. I can look at a person and I can say, and this is the imperative, tzivui, shev, sit. There's different forms. One of these forms is what's called hitpa'el. In English, I think it's called the reflexive. Hit yashev, hit yashavti. Which really means not just I sat, but I was sitting myself down. I did it to myself. And one of the interesting things about this form, okay, if I can, by the way, at 9:30 in the morning bring you along on a lesson of Hebrew dikduk, then I know I'm in good shape, okay? So one of the ideas of this form is very interesting because it represents something akin to pretending, okay? It connotes disguise. I'll give you two examples. One of them is from the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, in chapter 8, verse 17, Perkhet, it says, V'rabim me'amei ha'aretz mit yahadim. Same reflexive verb. Okay? Not yahadim, but mit yahadim. And many of the peoples of the land were converting to Judaism. They were Yehudi as a Jew, mit yahadim, they were Jewifying themselves. Right? And so Rashi, some of the commentators, Dat Mikra, says that really the word mit yahadim means that they were really pretending to become Jews. It was great. I mean, there was a war, the Jews were winning, they were in favor, the queen was Jewish. It was a good thing to become Jewish, Oh yeah, forget the Hail Mary. Yeah, Moses, Mug, and David thing, got it, right? I mean, that's what people were doing. So it wasn't real. They were pretending. And of course, the better example is from the book of Mishlei, book of Proverbs. Yesh mit asher ve'en kol. There are those who pretend to be wealthy when they really have nothing. Mit roshesh v'hon rav. And those who pretend that they have poverty when really they have enormous wealth. Right? So again, this reflexive verb is about pretending. I do something, but really I'm only pretending to be doing something. So suggests Rav Avigdor, maybe that's exactly what's going on here. Maybe perhaps hit olut is that Hashem is pretending to act. That Hashem makes it seem as though Hashem is acting, but really there's no one to act against. And that I want you to tell your children and your children's children, and this fits, that what I'm doing is just a big pretend act. Really, I don't have to do anything. Now, this is true. And you see this in the whole story of Egypt. The Jewish people get to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are behind them, and the sea is in front of them, and we're talking about this. And so you got to pray, and you got to jump in, and finally God tells Moses, and God splits the sea, right? That's an incredible thing. Right? Isn't that an incredible thing? The truth is no. It's not incredible at all. First of all, it's not incredible because if God exists, then what's the big deal? So God splits the sea. It's like, imagine Albert Einstein is standing there and he says, did you know that 3 times 4 is 12? So you're not impressed. Now, if Yair, who's 2.5, my son, says 3 times 4 is 12, then you're impressed. So how impressive something is depends on who's doing it. The second reason it's not impressive is because, what's this? Jewish people! What's this? The sea! Right? So the Jewish people are over here, and God's going to split the sea. No. If you're God, all you have to do is this. Right? In fact, you don't even have to do that. Do you ever see Star Trek, right? I don't want to admit this now, right? Yeah, right? So they beam over here. Like, what's the big deal? The whole thing is one big fake out. I fake you out as though I'm doing a big deal. But I'm not doing a big deal because, in fact, the fact that the Egyptians are there is a big fake out. Because Egyptians aren't really there. They're only there because I see them and I think they're dangerous. But if God doesn't want me to be destroyed by Egypt, then they're not really there. They're just a nuisance. It's like, when your kids are bothered by a fly. So sometimes a child is very scared with a fly. And you sit there and you don't pay much attention to it because the whole thing's ridiculous. To a child, that fly is really real. But you know that's ridiculous. Because it's just an illusion. It's not going to hurt you. Right? That's the expression. A fly. Right? I forget the whole expression. You can fill it in. But you know what I mean? So essentially, God is making as though there's what to do, when really there isn't what to do. And Rav Dessler, by the way, gives a great example. He says, imagine that a child has a dream. And the dream is of a boat. And he dreams that this boat takes him on faraway journeys across the oceans to magic lands. And it's incredible. And he wakes up in the morning, and he realizes it was just a dream. It's not real. Right? But his boat, his toy boat, is still sitting next to his bed. So to the child, the journey all of a sudden is really a dream. It's not real. But the boat to the